Just over 100 years ago, in 1913, Professor G.T.W. Patrick from the University of Iowa published an article in the Popular Science Monthly magazine in which he says that he was in a museum in what was then Constantinople, not long afterwards it was renamed Istanbul, where he saw a very ancient stone inscription. He dates it from King Naram-Sin of Chaldea in 3800 B.C., a very long time ago. And the inscription was lamenting the dark days and the corruption of culture in ancient Chaldea. And the inscription says, translated, "We have fallen upon evil times, and the world has waxed very old and wicked. Politics are very corrupt. Children are no longer respectful to their parents." Can you imagine such a society? Where politics are corrupt and children disrespectful. Well, in our text this morning from the book of Psalms, chapter 12, we are reminded that lamenting the degradation of society is not unique to ancient Chaldea, nor to ancient Israel, nor to modern America. We will be in Psalm chapter 12. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, "With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us?" Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, this psalm talks about your pure word. Would you please speak to us through your word? Would you please help us to benefit from our hearing it and reading it and studying it this morning? Would your Holy Spirit open our hearts even as we have opened our Bibles and give us grace to encounter you and your Son, Jesus Christ, in this psalm? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we begin, just a brief word on the title of the psalm, To the Choir Master According to the Sheminith. A Psalm of David. If you're using the ESV translation, which I'm reading from, then your footnote tells you that the Sheminith is probably a musical or liturgical term. I understand that the word itself literally means an eighth. What exactly it signifies here is not clear. Some think that an eighth means a musical octave, and that this was signifying a low register as opposed to high registers singing an octave above. And in a psalm like this, a low, plaintive tone would be appropriate because it ends on something of a mournful note. Some think that it refers to an eight-stringed harp. The term appears in the book of 1 Chronicles 15, 21, where we read that King David arranged certain of the Levites as professional musicians in the Old Testament temple worship to play on their lyres, quote, according to the Sheminith. And for this reason, some scholars have suggested that it refers to the eighth company leading the ark in David's procession, and therefore to a particular Levitical choir, which came to be known as the eighth choir or the Sheminith. What exactly it means, we don't know. And at any rate, I don't think it needs to concern us because it will not affect how we apply the psalm to ourselves today. Similarly, the title of the psalm tells us that it's a psalm of David. King David wrote this, maybe before he was king, maybe after he was king. Unlike some psalms, it doesn't tell us when he wrote it, and it doesn't tell us what the occasion of the composition was. Certainly, there were several times in King David's life, before and after his becoming king, where he faced the sort of trouble he lists in Psalm 12. He was twice attacked by King Saul while he was serving as a harpist in his court, when Saul threw his spear at him and intended to pin him to the wall. That would fit. For whole chapters in the book of 1 Samuel, David and his men are on the run from King Saul, who hunts them down and deals deceitfully with them. And even after Saul's death, when David became king of Israel, he was overrun by his son Absalom and had to flee Jerusalem. But we're not told specifically what the occasion of the psalm was. We could speculate, perhaps, but I'm not sure it would be very useful. And so, as with the ambiguity of the term, the Sheminith, here, not knowing why David wrote this psalm will not affect how we understand its application to us. So as we leave aside the title and look at the psalm itself, I would like us to see four things that David teaches us in this psalm. In the first place, I want us to note the problem that David presents. In the second place, I want to look at the prayer that David prays. In the third place, I want us to note the promise of God's word. And in the fourth place, I want to look at the paradox with which the psalm ends. So there's your four alliterative points: the problem, the prayer, the promise, and the paradox. That's where we're headed this morning. In the first place, the problem that David identifies, the problem of living in a lying society. Right from the start, as we said in our introduction, we might observe that this psalm is pretty old. It's about 3,000 years old. And yet, have you ever felt the problem that David expresses here? Does living in a lying society sound at all familiar to you? The psalm is very ancient, but the problem that it addresses is common to every generation, including ours. And in this lying society, David observes that part of the problem is that something is absent that should be present. What is absent that should be present in this psalm? He says in verse 1 that the godly one is gone, and the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. We notice that David does not tell us how his society came to this point. He only says that it is the case. The godly one is gone. The salt of the earth has lost its saltiness, we might say. And what the salt should have preserved or slowed the decay of, in this case society itself, has instead decayed and become rotten. The people of God who rejoiced when David defeated Goliath, the people of God who fought battles alongside David against the Philistines, the people of God who firmly embraced and established life in the land of Canaan, the promised land which God had promised through Abraham, those faithful people are gone. They're conspicuously absent, David says. Whether the faithful have been killed, such as Ahimelech the priest at Nob, whom Saul treacherously had put to death in 1 Samuel 22, or whether the faithful have been exiled, or whether the faithful have become corrupt themselves, such as so often happens to rulers in power. Whatever the case, the faithful are not here, David says. Or, looked at from the other way around, those who are here are not faithful, David says. They're not godly. We can imagine David saying, what has happened to this nation, this kingdom, this chosen people of God that showed such promise in former days? Something that should be present is absent. And another part of the problem that David observes is that something is present that should be absent. The faithful are absent, and instead, as we said, when the salt of the earth loses its saltiness and rot and decay come, or as when a leaky roof — I wonder whether any of us had leaky roofs in the last few weeks — when a leaky roof results in the slow but sure water damage. So when the godly one is gone and the faithful have vanished, the result, we read in verse 2, is that everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. So what is present that should be absent? Lies, flattering lips, and a double heart. I understand that the word that the ESV translates as flattering, as in the phrase flattering lips, literally means a lip of smoothnesses. A lip of smoothnesses. Everyone speaks with a lip that encompasses every sort of flattery. Smoothnesses. This includes the mean, low sort of flattery of a sycophant who kisses up to everyone in some sort of a greasy attempt to climb the social ladder. The sort of thing that we might hear in a schoolyard as brown nosing or sucking up. The servile fawning, much like in Shakespeare's King Lear, the daughters Goneril and Regan kiss up to their father before betraying him. But this also includes the sophisticated, high sort of flattery of businessmen or politicians, media reporters or university professors. All of it is included in this word. Everywhere David looks, high and low, he sees men with lying lips who butter each other up and who say all manner of false things to promote wickedness. Says that everyone has flattering lips, but he also says that everyone speaks with a double heart. This double heart is, of course, hypocrisy, uncertainty. Literally, it says in Hebrew, everyone speaks with heart and heart. A double heart, heart and heart. It is exactly the opposite of what we read in 1 Chronicles 12, which lists the men in David's armies and says in verse 33, of the tribe of Zebulun, there were 50,000 seasoned troops equipped for battle with all the weapons of war to help David with singleness of purpose. Singleness of purpose. Literally, in 1 Chronicles, not of heart and heart. That's what it says. Not of heart and heart, as opposed to here, of heart and heart. In English, we tend to think of being double-faced. But the image will work in either case. Two-faced or two-hearted, having one face for one person, having another face for another person. Our English word hypocrite comes from Greek meaning a stage player or an actor. Think of the logos in theater departments with the masks. Ancient Greek actors wore masks to signify whether they were a tragic actor or a comic actor. There's something, on the other hand, apart from this hypocrisy, there's something wonderfully comforting about having someone you can trust in a given area of life. In business, perhaps, maybe you're a highbrow financier who has a tailor on Savile Row who makes your suits bespoke, and you know that you have a tailor you can trust, and that feels good. Or perhaps many of us here, we have a mechanic we can trust. Do you know how much of a blessing it is to have a mechanic that you can trust? It's such a small thing, but to know when this person says, this is the problem and I recommend this, to be able to trust that word, it's such a blessing. It's wonderfully comforting, even in something so small as a mechanic. But if your mechanic or your tailor or your boss or your coworker or your friend or your spouse is two-faced, is two-hearted, what a predicament that is. Imagine a young married man gives to his pretty young wife a birthday gift, and instead of saying, honey, I love you with my whole heart, he says, honey, I love you with one of my hearts. Two-facedness, two-heartedness, double-heartedness. That is what David sees all around him. And we would hope that a mechanic or a businessman that you can't trust would eventually go out of business. We would hope that a politician who has a double heart would ruin his career. But we know how life works. David does too. David observes that everyone utters lies to his neighbor. Everyone speaks with flattering lips. Everyone speaks with a double heart. In other words, in a lying society such as David observes, liars and flatterers and deceivers prosper. They don't go out of business. They prosper. And additionally, David observes another characteristic of these flatterers. He says that they are also arrogant. We see this in verse 4. These are they who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? They flatter others and they flatter themselves. And of course, self-flattery is pride. Self-flattery is pride. And in this pride, in this flattering of themselves, they deceive themselves. The lie that they tell is that they are their own. They do not belong to anyone else. They are accountable to no one else. That is the lie that they tell. To say our lips are with us is to say that our lips belong to us. They are part of our equipment. They are on our side. These lies of arrogance, these lies of autonomy, these lies of being one's own master, David says he sees all around him. And of course, these lies are common not just in David's day, just as we saw with ancient Chaldea. Consider even several centuries before David, when Moses was charged by God to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. In Exodus 5, Moses and Aaron say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And do you remember Pharaoh's response? He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." It sounds a lot like our verse 4. Who is the Lord? Who is master over us? And these lies of arrogance and autonomy are common not just in Moses' day, not just in David's day, but in the modern day as well. William Ernest Henley wrote in 1888 these famous lines in his poem, Invictus. You probably know them. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Or Carl Sagan wrote in 1980, "The cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be." In other words, who is the Lord? Who is master over us? Today, many people believe that man exists because he has evolved. We deny the doctrine of creation, especially anything that has to do with sexuality. We deny the doctrine of providence. We're not under the yoke of God. He has no propriety in us. We take each breath from God's generous hand. We fill our lungs with air, and with that breath we say, "Who is master over us?" With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. This is what David sees around him. And so is it any wonder that a lying society full of flattery and deception like this is a society in which the poor and the needy are mistreated, as verse 5 suggests? It's not entirely clear in this psalm whether the poor and the needy are among those who are flatterers and deceivers, and therefore part of the problem, or whether they are not. Perhaps they are, and even among them the godly one is gone and the faithful has vanished, and what they need is for God to rescue them from their own self-deception. At any rate, the problem that David sees is a pervasive problem. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. Not just an occasional issue, but a world in which lying is normalized, we might say. Not only in the country, but also in the city. Not only among the common people, but in the very court of the king. That's the problem that David identifies. It's a sad picture, and it's one, as I say, that every generation can relate to, including ours. But David does not end his psalm there. I'd like us to look in the second place at the prayer that he prays. "Save, O Lord," in verse 1. And in verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts." Tempted to despair, perhaps, concerned about the state of his nation, the security of truth, threatened on all sides by a society concerned with flattery and lying, what does David do? He turns to his God and he prays. He prays. Notice how short his prayer is in verse 1. Three words. "Save, O Lord." Charles Spurgeon says about this short prayer that in a harbor, smaller and lighter ships can navigate into tight spaces where bigger ships with their heavy loads cannot navigate. And so sometimes if we are heavy laden with our sufferings and we just cannot muster a lengthy prayer, look at these three words, "Save, O Lord." A short prayer like that can wing its flight to heaven when we just can't muster a longer one. Or sometimes if we're in the busyness of our day, in the middle of our work day, save, O Lord, can be a lifeline, a short prayer to God. There is, of course, a time for lengthy prayers. There's a time for seasons on our knees in private and with other believers. But as Nehemiah, the cupbearer before the king, prayed a short prayer in his moment of need, so we can pray short prayers like David does here in our moments of need. And look at 3 and 4. Even when David does elaborate on his short prayer, it's still a short prayer. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. For God to cut off the lips and tongue of those arrogant boasters who think that they are their own masters could mean for God to destroy those deceitful men entirely, as we say, a man was cut off in his youth. Or taken figuratively as cutting off the actual lips and the actual tongues, it could mean that God would remove the means of mischief, make these people powerless to cause mischief. Whatever the case, what I want us to see is that David brings his need to God. He brings his need to God. He recognizes the problem. He recognizes his inability to solve the problem on his own. And so he wrestles with his God in prayer. He prays. How easily do we make light of prayer? How often do we set a low value to our prayers to our master? How quickly do we look to fix things without praying? But I want you to see that in Psalm 12, David not only identifies the problem, but he prays to his God. And in the third place, then, I want us to note the promise of God's word. We see this in verses 5 through 7. David has had a lot to say so far about the lying words of man. But the lying words of man are not the only words in this psalm. The word of God is present also. In David's predicament, God's people are desperate. He says in verse 5 that they are the poor who are plundered and the needy who groan. They live in this society full of lies and deceit, full of unbelievers who spurn God's truth. And God says in verse 5 that he will act. He says, I will now arise. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And when God says that he will act, Christian, it is as good as done. We could say more generally that when God speaks, it is as good as done. Consider, for example, the creation of the world, the act of creation itself, one of the very acts which is vehemently denied by our society, which believes that man is his own master. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In this sense, we could almost say that the entire universe, the entire creation, as the product of God's generative speech, is God's sentence or God's poem. Or God's narration, or God's sermon, or God's song, or God's recitation. We, as people, we have the ability to create sentences and meaning with our speech. It's how communication is possible. But God speaks sentences and meaning out of things. He speaks and it is done. In other words, God's word defines reality. God's word made reality. The word of God is the standard of what is real. So consider creation, or consider additionally the incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ. John 1 calls him the Word of God, the eternal wisdom of God through whom he created all things. And this Word of God came into the world to reveal to us the gospel, to live for us, the gospel, to die for us, the gospel, as the incarnate word of God, the revelation of God, the sermon of God, if you will, the poem of God. And consider your own rebirth, your own regeneration, your own being born again. Paul says in that beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 4 that God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Through the word of God, through the speech of God, if you will, the same God who said in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," and there was light, says, "Let there be light in your heart." And when God speaks, it is as good as done. He gives you a heart of flesh to replace your heart of stone. The same Spirit who in Genesis 1 brooded over the surface of the waters when God spoke creation into being enters your heart and gives you new life at your rebirth. The same Jesus who rose from the grave outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago wins for you the same eternal life that he has earned. How has God shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Through his word, through his gospel, through his incarnate word, Jesus Christ. The creative word of God in creation, the incarnate word of God in Jesus becoming a man, the regenerating word of God in the Holy Spirit making you born again. Christian, the word of God is lovely and pure and beautiful. And that word is what David is promising in this psalm. In contrast to the weak and the empty, vain and deceptive words of man, the word of God is the pure and stable foundation underneath all things. There's a contemporary Anglican poet named Malcolm Guite who expresses this, I think, really beautifully. He calls God the word beneath all words. One of his sonnets is called "O Sapientia," or "O Wisdom." It's dense as poetry is, but I'm going to read it to you. I think it's worth your attention. He says, it's a prayer to God. He says, "I cannot think unless I have been thought. Nor can I speak unless I have been spoken. I cannot teach except as I am taught, or break the bread except as I am broken. O mind behind the mind through which I seek, O light within the light by which I see, O word beneath the words with which I speak, O founding, unfound wisdom, finding me. O sounding song, whose depth is sounding me. O memory of time, reminding me. My ground of being, always grounding me. My maker's bounding line, defining me. Come, hidden wisdom, come with all you bring. Come to me now, disguised as everything." And of course, when we talk about the Word of God, we most commonly mean the Bible. Consider your Bible. God speaks to you through this book. It contains the very Word of God. And so, Christian, take comfort. When you look around you and you see empty words or flattering lips or vain deceptions, take comfort in the Word of God because it is pure and holy. It truly gives meaning and life and purpose to all other things. David says that this Word is pure. He compares the emptiness of man's lying words against God's pure Word. He says it is purified like silver, perfect in its sevenfold purification. And the figurative language of silver is not so much to talk about the value of the Word of God, because silver isn't even the most precious metal, but to talk about the purity of the Word of God. When silver is seven times purified, then it is exactly and essentially what it is supposed to be. It is pure silver and nothing else. God's Word is exactly what it ought to be. It is essentially unadulterated, unmixed, unstained, untainted, ungarbled. It is perfectly itself in a way that our words never are. God's word is always pure, always sincere, always perfect. And as perfect and pure, God's word is profitable. You know that verse from 2 Timothy 3. The word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Psalm 18:30 says of God's word, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." Psalm 19 says of God's word, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Psalm 119:40 says, "Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life." And back to 2 Timothy in chapter 2, he says, comparing faithless man with faithful God. Isn't that what this psalm is doing? Comparing faithless man with faithful God. He says that even if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God's word is pure and trustworthy, and God's word is, in this psalm, "I will now arise." It is through the word of God's promise that David finds security in Psalm 12. But do you notice how the psalm ends? In verse 5, God says, "I will now arise." But by verse 8, the psalm ends with a vision of the wicked prowling and vileness being exalted. What do we make of God's "now" in verse 5? If God will now arise, then why do we still live in a lying society? Why does David end his psalm with a vision of this difficulty? And this is the fourth and last thing I would like us to notice in this psalm, this paradox at the end. On the one hand, we see confidence in God's preservation in verse 7. "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." David is boasting in the certain safety that God gives him, boasting in it, positively glorying in it. If you have the English Standard Version, then your footnote tells you that the phrase "you will guard us" is really "you will guard him." You will guard him. And it is John Calvin who suggests that in this, David is saying that God will certainly keep all the godly secure, even if there is only one godly man. God will certainly keep him secure. You will keep them. You will guard him, even if he is only one person. Remember Abraham pleading with God to spare Sodom if only 5 righteous persons could be found in it. When we're cleaning out a drawer, spring cleaning, and we see a penny in the back corner of a drawer, or maybe even a quarter, if it's a little inconvenient to get to, we just leave it there. But God leaves the 99 sheep and seeks the one. If he sees under a huge pile of chaff on a threshing floor 1 or 2 grains of wheat, he will not let them be ruined with the chaff. If there's only one, God will guard him. God will keep him. That's David's confidence in verse 7. But on the other hand, notice the tension. We see the present reality of the wicked prowling and vileness being exalted. On every side, the wicked prowl. Prowling is not sneaking. Prowling is being bold. The wicked are bold. Vileness is exalted, and when vileness is exalted, the wicked are bold. And when you have a contrast between two things like this, here between God's preservation of the godly in verse 7 and the present reality of the wicked prowling in verse 8. When you have a contrast like this, the latter one carries the forcefulness. Is that not true? If you say, I am hungry, but I can wait for lunch. That's a different emphasis from if you say, I can wait for lunch, but I am hungry. This one ends with the wicked prowling. David is deliberately emphasizing the danger and the difficulty of living in a broken and lying world, despite God's preservation. The rulers of a land are to exercise authority to punish wickedness, not to promote it. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the wicked rule, the people groan. And this psalm emphasizes the people groaning. So what do we make of God's now in verse 5 with the psalm's deliberate focus on the present reality of the wicked prowling? Well, remember our third point of the promise of God's word. When someone makes a promise, when you are faced with a promise, your response is either to believe it or to doubt it. That is what a promise gives you the option to do, to trust it or to doubt it. We've talked about the word of God. God's word requires us to trust it, to put our trust in it. This is the paradox of Psalm 12. God has promised help and salvation, but the wicked still prowl. Do you trust God's word even as the wicked prowl? That is the question of Psalm 12. Do you trust God's word even as the wicked prowl? One commentator says very helpfully about this word now in verse 5. The stress is not on the immediacy of the relief, but on the certainty of the word. It's not the immediacy of the relief, it's the certainty of the word. Do you trust the word of God even as the wicked prowl? And we will need the sort of assurance that David has, because like David, we are living in dark days. Every generation is living in dark days. Is that not the case? The wicked prowl. Will we trust the pure word of God? Psalm 119:92, I think, perfectly expresses the attitude that we must learn from Psalm 12. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Well, let me briefly suggest four points of application as we close. The first point is, do not despair. Do not fall into cynicism. Do not fall into a woe is me and woe is our generation attitude. We are living in dark days, and we are not special for it. Christians have always lived in dark days. In John Calvin's commentary on Psalm 12, he says this: let the faithful, therefore, in our day, not be unduly discouraged at the melancholy sight of a very corrupt and confused state of the world, but let them consider that they ought to bear it patiently, seeing that their condition is just like that of David in time past. Calvin wrote that 500 years ago. He was living in dark days. David wrote this psalm 2,500 years before that. He was living in dark days. There is nothing new under the sun. We might say that the question for this psalm is not, can you relate to David's complaint of a collapsing society? Of course you can. Who can't? The question is, do the problems of your generation drive you to despair or to trust? Do the problems of your generation drive you to prayer or to despair? So do not despair. Second, do not abandon the word of God. That's pretty clear from this psalm. This psalm expresses the beauty and the loveliness and the purity of the word of God. Do not abandon it, Christian. Every word of it is true. So read it, memorize it, learn to love it. Read it and cherish it in the public worship of the people of God, such as on a Sunday morning. Get to church and read and listen to and sing and pray and be preached the Word of God on a Sunday. And read and cherish the Word of God in the private worship of your own personal devotions and your family devotions. In the written Word of God, we find the incarnate Word of God, Jesus, the Savior of lying and flattering sinners like you and like me and like David and like every other person. If you trust this Savior, those sins of lying are forgiven. Third, don't exalt wickedness. That's how the psalm ends, talking about wickedness being exalted. Don't exalt wickedness. It's easy to look at our society and point out the big sins. But what pet sins do you entertain? What pet sins do you entertain? Perhaps you feel good that you're not an adulterer or an addict, but you're okay with a little overeating or a little overdrinking here or there. Maybe you're not a murderer, but you're okay with a little gossip here and there. You're not falling prey to our society's lies about creation and sexuality and gender, but you're okay with being a bad steward of your time or your money. Perhaps you're not a thief, but you're okay with looking down your nose at your neighbor and judging him. Do not exalt little sins just because you think you're not guilty of the big ones. Do not cherish iniquity in your heart, be it ever so small. Or perhaps you are an adulterer. You are a murderer. You are an addict. Perhaps you have bought into our society's lies. Fellow sinner, whether your sins are big or little, we're glad that you are here. And our God is a God who forgives sinners, big and little sins. God has promised that he will arise and help the needy. Do you believe him? Do you trust in Jesus? He has promised to give you salvation in his Son. And Jesus died to pay for your sins, big or little. They're all big in God's sight, whether they feel big or little. God promises to forgive them if you trust in Jesus. And lastly, instead of exalting wickedness, exalt goodness. Exalt goodness. If you exalt wickedness, vileness will be exalted among the children of man. So exalt goodness instead. Find a Christian brother or sister who is trying to do what is right and offer a word of encouragement. Tell him that God's word is worth trusting. Tell her that you see her efforts and they are worth continuing. We do, like David, live in dark days. Don't we need a little encouragement? Exalt goodness. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for the purity of your word. Thank you that it is living and active. Would you work it in our hearts? Would you give us faith in Jesus? Would you give us eyes that see heaven rather than despairing of what we see on earth? Would you help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Would you help us to love our fellow Christians? And would you help us to love our neighbors, whether they are Christians or not? We thank you for your word, and we pray in the name of the incarnate word, Jesus. Amen.